All right, let's pray as we open God's Word together. Lord, we thank you for this morning and grateful, Lord, for the freedom to come in a concrete, air-conditioned building to worship you this morning, Lord. Thank you for blessing us with this great facility. We pray, Lord, this morning as we open the Word that you'd open our hearts. And Lord, how desperate we are, Lord, for you now. It's in this season, if nothing else, it has proved that, Lord, we need our relationship with you more than we ever have. And we need the church more than we ever have. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, it's when he came into the sanctuary that he finally understood the world around him. And Lord, we pray that today, as we spend time in your word, that you give us that biblical, godly perspective on our world, that you'd fill and refresh us with your spirit, that you'd speak to us and feed us. And Lord, how we love you. Bless this time together, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we pick up in our study of 1 Corinthians in verse 26 in chapter 1, where Paul writes, "You see your calling, brethren," and I put in my Bible here, "sisteren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Heard about a college guy who was dating a girl, and by the way, and this is a joke, I just want you to know that ahead of time so that you're mentally prepared to laugh at the punchline. Now, last service, they did not do a good job, I'm just saying. So this is your opportunity to get one up on the previous service. Okay, guy's dating, he's in college, dating a girl, really likes her, wants to buy her a box of chocolates. Goes to a drugstore where the manager is helping him select one. There are three sizes, small, medium, and large. And he says, "I'll take all three." And the manager says, "Well, why are you buying all three?" He goes, "Well, tonight I'm going to dinner at my girlfriend's house to meet her parents. And then afterwards, we're going to go to the movies. And when we go to the movies, if she lets me hold her hand, I'll give her the small box. If she lets me put her arm around her, I'll give her the medium-sized box. And if at the end of the night she gives me a kiss," he said, "I will give her the big box of chocolates." So that night he goes to the dinner at the parents' house, and they're sitting at the table. He says, "Hey, do you mind if I pray for the meal?" And the father said, "Well, go ahead." And he launches into this long, emotional, passionate prayer where he prays for everybody and everything he can think of. Went on and on and on to the shock of the parents, and finally he said amen, and the girl leaned over to him and said in a whisper, "I had no idea you were such a man of prayer." And he whispered back, "I had no idea your dad owned a drugstore." Okay, now that was still a little tepid, let me just say. Pretty close to first service. I'm just, you know, just saying. Okay, now that has nothing to do with our sermon this morning, let me just say, except to say that the city of Corinth was an important Roman colony in that part of the world, but it was very much like a college town today, filled with the rich and successful, powerful. The Roman government seat was there for the area, and was filled with educated brainiacs, if you will, who saw themselves as elite and intellectuals and carried with that an arrogance about things in general. And like a college town today, it was a wild and crazy city. It was filled with immorality and full of the consequences of that kind of lifestyle. So the Corinthians seemed smart, and they thought they were elite, but the truth was that they were broken and hurting, and the city was a mess. There were slaves to sin and drunkenness and drugs. There was prostitution, and the city really needed a savior. And they proved, like many have said today, you should never confuse education and intelligence with real wisdom. Educated people, just like people that are uneducated, believe weird things, do dumb things, and make bad choices. Now, in Acts chapter 17 and 18 that record Paul's visit to the area, when he arrived in Corinth, he preached the simple message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And to the Greek mind, to the elite thinkers, if you will, it was strange, it was different, and it did not really appeal to them. It was too simple, just believe, that doesn't seem like that's enough. It was offensive, talking about a crucified Messiah who seemed to implicate them for his death. And the cross, the message of the gospel, destroyed people's pride. You had to admit that you were a sinner and that you could not fix your problems. And in humility, you had to bow before the Savior and receive His forgiveness. And though the gospel is simple, it is powerful. It does what philosophy and intelligence cannot do. It makes a person right with God. It fills the emptiness of their heart. It transforms their life, gives them a new life, and takes them ultimately to heaven. Paul said in verse 20, he said, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The truth of the Bible and of the gospel exposes the foolishness of this world because it shows that man cannot and has not solved his problems, though he continues to try. For example, in psychiatry, they're continuing to invent all kinds of new maladies whose basic solution is just more drugs to mask the issue. We've got experts some years ago who had embraced the idea of phrenology. Caught this last week. Phrenology is the psychological examination of a person's skull. And based on the lumps on your skull or your cranium, they were not only defining your traits and your problems, but having some kind of solution based on the lumps of your head. It's no longer an important or embraced therapy any longer, but it was the rage just a few years ago. And then, of course, sociologists are experimenting with gender and marriage and family, talk of defending the police and freeing criminals, putting us only in greater confusion and greater danger. And then just a few years back, if you remember this, the Supreme Court of the United States could not define the difference between pornography and art. To which I would say, give me a 10-year-old kid in Sunday school, and I can tell you exactly what the difference is. It just all illustrates the fact that man cannot solve his problems apart from God. Well, the message of the cross and salvation may be simple, but it is the most loving thing God could ever do. It's uncomplicated. It's so simple that a child can believe it and be saved, or a professor can believe it and be saved. It's universal and tolerant, meaning that God loves all men. He'll receive anybody and anyone who comes through Christ for salvation. You know what would have been really mean, though? If God had said, or Christ had preached, if you want to embrace and go to the kingdom of heaven, then you've got to explain the strings theory, and not the one about string cheese, the science one, Or you've got to explain the code in DNA, or you've got to at least solve one calculus problem. How many of you would make it to heaven if that were the thing? I'd probably not marry very many of us. And so the gospel is simple on purpose. It's the loving thing to kick the door open for anyone who will come through Christ. Well, if I were going to summarize chapter 1, I would do it in two ways. I would say God won't tolerate human pride, and so He deliberately chooses two things. Number one, He chooses that the cross of Christ is the only means of salvation. It's not intelligence. It's not religion. It's not education. It's admitting that you're a sinner and that you're in trouble, and in humility receiving God's forgiveness through Christ. And then secondly, God has chosen this. He deliberately chooses the weak and ordinary over the strong and smart to be part of His family and part of His church. So Paul begins to say that in verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren and sistren, that not many in the church," is the idea, "according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many are noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. He's chosen the base things," the word means insignificant things of the world, "and the things which are despised," the word means nothings, God has chosen, "and the things which are not," and the word usually was speaking of the lowborns in that society. 3 out of 5 people in the Roman Empire were slaves, so it typically described a slave who was less than a person because they were a possession, things that are not. "To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory, boast in His presence." So Paul begins, he goes, hey, you see your calling. As Paul thought about the believers in Corinth, he was sitting in Ephesus writing this letter. There was really nobody in the church that was famous or rich or educated or influential. And yet, God was using these admittedly very imperfect believers there in Corinth to spread the gospel, and a lot of people were getting saved in Corinth. Paul says, you see your calling, and the word calling here means the salvation call. When somebody responds to the invitation of the Spirit of God to come and believe and receive Christ, He says, that's who you guys are. And he says, look, the vast majority of the people in Corinth that were in the church were uneducated, were ordinary, working class, and probably quite a few slaves in that day who obviously responded to the promise of freedom. Reminds me of Luke 14 when the Lord told the parable about the wealthy man who had a wedding supper for his son. Remember, he invites all the wealthy, the ones that had property and animals, and he said, come and, you know, celebrate with me with my son's wedding. And they all refused, they all made excuses. And so the wealthy man said, well, then go out into the highways and byways. Go beat the hedges. Bring in the poor, the weak, and the broken, and the lame, and fill my house with guests for my son. And that's pretty much what the church is filled with, if you think about it. People that know that they're broken and know that they're weak and that they need Christ's forgiveness. Today, for the most part, statistically even, the wealthy and the famous and the powerful don't honestly receive Christ. And because their pride gets in the way. It's hard to admit that you're weak. It's hard to recognize you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. So one man said, God won't tolerate pride, so he chooses people that have nothing to brag about. I like that. Now take note, Paul said, not many are noble. He didn't say not any. There were a few in the Corinthian church that probably had a little bit of game. There were Sosthenes and Crispus, mentioned in the first part of chapter 1. They were former synagogue rulers that got saved, so they had a little bit of influence in the community. Chloe is the lady that wrote to Paul about the problems that were going on in Corinth, and we believe she was a wealthy businesswoman who was doing pretty well, probably others as well. Reminds me of the story of Lady Huntington, who was an English royalty. Well, she got saved under the ministry of George Whitefield, and she says of this verse that she got saved by an M. The Bible says not many noble, but doesn't say not any. It's the many. She was one of the very few of noble birth that had enough sense to believe in Jesus. And the truth is, some people still have game. I think of some of the people today, like, well, Ravi Zacharias, he just recently went to be home with the Lord, but man, what an incredible mind he had. Ken Ham and the Creation Institute and all of that, a lot of brilliant scientists, medical people, wealthy and all that, who are using their testimony for Christ and their resources as a platform for the kingdom. And some of you, I know a few of you, are pretty educated. Some of you have been very successful in business, good for you. Some of you are doctors and teachers and tech people. But for the most part, I would say that the gospel attracts ordinary people, not all that famous. We often say, wouldn't it be amazing if LeBron James got saved? Well, I think it would, you know. Or what if Tom Cruise got saved, you know. Or what if Richard Dawkins? Boy, that would sure shake up the whole science community. And I would think, you know, that would be great, but maybe not. Because most of what God is doing is not with people like that. He's accomplishing his purposes, not with the famous, but with the uninfluential, if you will. And by the way, all through the Bible you see this. God chooses weak people. In verse 29, he even explains it. He says, because that destroys pride, and it makes people recognize that God alone gets the credit for anything we do. One guy said, tongue in cheek, the reason God chooses weak people is because that's all he's got to work with. All the perfect people are already in heaven, if you will. And you look at the scripture, that's true in the Bible as well. In terms of moral perfection, the talent pool is pretty thin, easy to prove. Noah, right after the flood, who for 100 years or more builds a boat to save the human race, essentially, in a moment of compromise and weakness, he ends up getting drunk. Abraham lies twice about his wife, among other compromises, and said, no, she's my sister. Moses, the one who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, murders an Egyptian. Rahab was a prostitute. They're with the neighborhood. You know, David was an adulterer. Paul, before he came to Christ, persecuted the church. And of course, the one everybody loves is Peter, denied the Lord 3 times, and then went on the book of Acts to have a glorious career of imperfection and mistakes. And you and I continue the tradition of imperfection, do we not? I mean, am I in the right church, right? Yeah. Everybody here is pretty imperfect? That's why I feel so comfortable here. In 2016, the Chicago Cubs won their first World Series in a lot of years. The last time they won the World Series was 1908. So 108 year famine of winning the World Series. And for all those years, the fans started calling the Cubs the lovable losers. Now, they were loyal fans. They loved their Cubs and all that, but they found numerous ways to continue to lose. In fact, Harry Carey, who was a famous radio personality, said of the Cubs, "Hey, anybody can have a bad century." But that's the beauty of the power of the gospel. It loves losers and makes them saints. And it's that reality that drives the unbelievers crazy about the church. They say of the church, as they look at our imperfections and see us as we really are, they say, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. No, it's not. It's filled with forgiven sinners who have believed in Jesus. Sometimes the world's reluctant to believe in Jesus or join the church because they see our imperfection, but that's totally backwards. The bottom line is, if God will save people like us, if he will love people like you and I, if he will use people like us, then and hypocrites like us, then they should totally fit in. They should see the church as the ideal place to go because God is so gracious. So Paul says it honors and glorifies God to save weak, sinful people. It honors and glorifies God to fill them with his power and use them for his purposes, because that plan, above any other plan, points people to him. What they figure out is it got to be God, because they certainly don't deserve it. Now, in verse 29, he goes on to say that through our saving relationship with Christ, you and I as believers are given everything we need to be able not only to walk with the Lord, but to serve him. Paul says, but of him, or because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he that glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Paul says, in fact, not only does God save sinners, but it's through that saving relationship we get everything we need to serve the Lord. First of all, he says we get wisdom. The instant you believe, do you remember the day you got saved? It went, for me, it was like, oh my gosh, there is a new set of inspiration and thoughts that I never had before. Things all of a sudden kind of went really clear. All of a sudden, my life fell into place, as it were. Still, I had a lot of things to learn and all that, but the Holy Spirit came inside, as the Bible teaches that we're indwelt by the Spirit, and then there is this spiritual common sense. You receive his illumination, and you begin to see clearly and begin to live rightly, and the beauty of the wisdom of God is it's also progressive. The more you study the Bible, the more you know about God personally, the more you grow in the grace and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Christian life. He's also become for us righteousness. In other words, as a sinner, we don't earn our righteousness. It's given to us. We're forgiven based on the work of Christ. We're made right with God by what Christ did. We receive the gift, and because we receive the gift, then we live on this earth for the next world, for heaven. Because we've also received sanctification. This word means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. That when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside. He's the power that changes us from the inside out. He transforms our lives and he purifies our lives. We begin to reflect him in our attitudes, our thoughts, and even our choices. And he begins to use us then as sanctified, set apart believers for his purposes. And then fourthly, he says, we receive also redemption. I bet this must have resonated there in Corinth, because 3 out of 5 people were slaves in those days. The word means to be bought out of slavery. And it communicates the picture of being bought and paid for, and the power of sin, the control of sin, the old life, the old identity has been changed, the old habits, and I'm now freed to enjoy my relationship with God. So Paul says the Bible declares it, that weak and ordinary people are God's plan. They're not his second choice. It's not plan B. They are his first choice, if you will, because we become then ambassadors for weak and sinful people in this world. Great example of that is Gideon in the book of Judges chapter 6. The Bible tells us of Gideon. The Midianites were oppressing Israel and attacking them, and the nation was suffering. So they cried out to God for a deliverer, and so God sent his angel to Gideon, who was hiding, who was a coward, who was fearful, and the Lord said, yo, Okay, he didn't say yo. He said lo, probably. He said, hey, Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And I bet Gideon went, are you talking to me? And then he complains. He goes, he said, I'm the last person you should be saying that about. I'm the least in my father's house. I mean, when you look at Gideon, the way he described himself, you almost feel sorry for him. That's why he reminds me of Barney Fife. How many get that one? You got to be 50 or older to get that one, probably, or love Nickelodeon or something like that, right? Reminds me of the guy who went to a counselor, and he was feeling really down and worthless and felt maybe he had an inferiority complex. So the counselor ran some tests on him. He said, look, I've got good news and bad news. Good news is you do not have an inferiority complex. The bad news is, though, you really are inferior. Fortunately, that's the human experience. Okay, see if you agree with this statement. I've thought this, I read this, but I've thought this of myself. Sometimes I get on my own nerves. You know what that's like? You look in the mirror and you go, golly, I'm sick of myself. I still fall short. I still sin. I'm still able to make dumb, wrong choices. I still lie to myself. I still exaggerate and diminish things. And I thought by now, I've known the Lord 40 years now, I'd be a little further along in some areas of my life. That's the bottom line. Now, as I look at Gideon, like us, what we see is a weak, inadequate, inferior person. But take note, God looks at him and sees something different. He sees a mighty warrior that will bring the deliverance of Israel. Take note of three things about Gideon. Number one, God chooses people who know they are weak. It's exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians 1. Deliberately chooses the foolish and the weak to shame the wise and the strong. It's been said there are two kinds of weak people in the world, those who know it and admit it, and those who know it and won't admit it. I think there are some people, that explains, I think, to some degree, some believers why they're not usually used of the Lord that much. They're a little too smart, a little too strong, a little too self-confident, not dependent enough. The Bible describes here, hey, God uses weak people to make a point with the world and with other believers that he's the only one that should get the credit. It should not go to us. Secondly, take note, Gideon's relationship with God was his potential. God said to Gideon, I will be with you, and you will be a mighty warrior. Now, he wouldn't at that point yet be, but he would be. God was going to be with Gideon and would work through him. When you read the story in Judges 6, the real warrior is not Gideon. It's Gideon obeying the Lord and then God sending an angel to whoop up on the Midianites. When Gideon stepped into the role God called him to be and to call him to embrace, then God gave his power and authority. The same thing you see of the disciples. When you read about them, the Bible's very honest. They're nobodies. They were fishermen. They didn't really have game. They had personal problems and all that. And later in the book of Acts, after Peter and John got arrested for preaching boldly, it says the religious leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and knew that they were uneducated, ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. By the way, that's the best argument in the entire Bible for you having daily devotions. It's not about just Bible information, although you need to grow in your understanding of the Bible. It's time with Jesus. When you spend those moments together with the Lord, it's there that you transfer the load from your weak shoulders and onto his strong shoulders. It's there as you seek his face that you trade your weakness for his power. It's the real key for the Christian life. So God chooses people that know they're weak. Secondly, it's our relationship with God that gives us our potential. And thirdly, God's call on Gideon and you and I is his enabling. Now, later in that chapter, verse 14, God says to Gideon, go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. I love that verse. What it says is, start now with the little bit that you got. May not be much, but if you move forward and stand on what you have right now, when you move forward, I will give you all that you need on the job. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that most of the help I get from the Lord, most of the power God displays in my life comes from on-the-job training. It's when I'm willing to step up, even though I feel weak and inadequate. That first step for many is the hardest thing. Well, when Gideon obeys the Lord, that's when the power of God shows up. And here's how it describes it. Judges 6, verse 34, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." The Hebrew is very picturesque. It can be translated this way. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. A great verse. What it means is Gideon's body became an instrument for the power of God's Spirit, and that's God's plan. God's plan is to use people like you and I, weak. It was the boy David who killed giants. It was Moses, the stutterer, who said, "Send somebody else," whom God says, "You go, and I will be your mouth." It's the same for you and I. God loves to use weak people. Now, Paul includes himself in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Don't you love that about the apostles, that they tell the truth about themselves? I love in 1 John where John says, "If we sin," an apostle who admits that he still sins. And here is Paul saying, "I include myself. I'm one of the lovable losers." Now, Paul, we know, actually was a pretty brilliant guy. In fact, even secular writers, as they read the New Testament, especially the book of Romans, say that Paul was a genius. His documents in the New Testament are without compare. But Paul says, when it came to the gospel, he said, "I bow my intellect to God's wisdom." And then he admits something you'd never thought you'd hear from Paul, because "I was weak, I was fearful, and I even trembled." Now, when you study the city of Corinth, it was sin city. So as Paul entered the city, it was probably pretty intimidating. Roman government was still powerful there, obviously, and the Jews, by and large, were resisting him. And furthermore, truth be told, Paul didn't look all that powerful. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, one of the Corinthians responded to Paul's this letter and said of Paul, "His letters are forceful, but in person he's unimpressive." Looked up the word, it's actually pathetic. That when Paul showed up, okay, his letters were powerful, but in person he wasn't all that convincing or powerful. In fact, there's actually an extra biblical description of Paul the apostle. They said he was short, he was round, I can relate to that. His legs were crooked and bowed. He had large eyes, he had a unibrow across his forehead, and a large hooked nose. Not your typical picture of a powerful evangelist on TV. And add in the fact that Paul, throughout his ministry, took a lot of beatings. He got stoned, and of course in California, you have to remind them, that was with rocks, by the way, he got stoned, and took a number of beatings, so he had lumps and scars all over him. I wonder if the phrenologists in Paul's day, they could have read his lumpy skull and told him all kinds of stuff, probably. He had an eye problem, he admits in Galatians, so probably squinting all the time. But poor Paul, he had a lot of miles on that body. Not exactly impressive is my point. I don't think he was Homer Simpson, but he definitely wasn't Brad Pitt. And Paul said, "I was weak and I trembled even." Now let me just say, as a pastor, I love that verse. I can relate to that verse. People say to me, "Do you get nervous when you stand up, you know, and preach on Sundays?" Yes! Every Sunday. I've been doing it for 35 years or more now, and the longest walk for me is from sitting in that chair all the way up here, and all the way up here I'm going, oh, Lord, I'm tempted to turn around and go out the back door at times, you know. But that's the reality. It's part and parcel that goes with it. And Paul adds this, "I set aside my human wisdom, my eloquence when I preached." In other words, when Paul preached, it wasn't slick and dramatic. It was very simple. Now, the book of Acts chapter 18 tells us when Paul came to Corinth, it was right after his visit to the city of Athens. You that know the book of Acts know in Athens he preached a very famous sermon on Mars Hill, where all the elite and thinkers of the day would gather to test out their theories about life and all that, and where all the philosophers gathered. And Paul tried to be slick. He tried human wisdom. He tried to be culturally relevant. He used intelligent arguments. He even quoted the poets of their day. And after preaching, it says only a few people believed. Most of them mocked him, and there was no church established in Athens. Now, let me be quick to add, there's a place for debating science and philosophy. I appreciate, again, the men like Ravi Zacharias and Ken Ham and Lee Strobel making a case for faith, because our world, our generation, is very confused about the Bible. Thank God for those that are able to do that and do it convincingly. But it seems as though when Paul went to Corinth, right after Athens, where essentially he failed, he rethought his strategy for Corinth. And verse 2 became his strategy. He said, I came to Corinth, and here's how I preached. I preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, when I got to Corinth, I abandoned all the tricky intelligence and all that, and I kept it simple, and I focused on Jesus. Rather than trying to impress him with my education, he said, I said the name over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, driving people crazy, as it were, you know, saying that name. He wasn't dancing around talking about sin or the need for salvation or what Christ did on a cross. He said, when I got to Corinth, it was win or lose on what Christ did for us in paying for our sin. I like that. Spurgeon used to say, the power of the gospel is not in the eloquence of the preacher, but rather in the power of the word. In fact, when he said, when I select my texts to preach, he said, in my preaching, I always make a beeline to the cross. Ultimately, all my preaching leads to the place where God displayed his love and saved us from our sins. People say, I've heard it said, Pastor Gary, I hope you never stop teaching the Bible, to which I always respond, you have nothing to worry about. I got nothing else to say. I mean, I'm dense. And I can be weird, and I got strong opinions. The best thing for both you and me is I say, when you come to church, open your Bibles. And the truth is, the people that made the biggest impact on our world through the centuries are people that kept it simple. Take note. Look at the way Jesus taught. The greatest intellect the world's ever seen. What did he talk about? String theory or DNA? No. Fish and birds and seeds, and farms. He put it down so that people could understand the truth of God. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist here in America for many years, led scores of people to Christ, used to be an old shoe salesman. That was his seminary degree, sold shoes. And he used street language to preach the gospel. He was mocked and made fun of because he wasn't eloquent. He butchered the English language. In fact, on one occasion, he was so famous, he flew to England and spoke at Cambridge among the intellectual elite of England. And in the newspaper the next day, they said, Moody murdered the English language. But then they also reported that hundreds of the elite and intelligent people in Cambridge gave their lives to Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel from Mike McIntosh. Mike McIntosh, you remember, was a drug addict and a drug dealer. They told him, while still under the influence of drugs, they put a bag over his head and blew a gun off and said they blew his brains off. And we used to laugh about that. Okay, maybe that's not funny. I'm not, you know, not funny, ha-ha. But when Mike would preach, sometimes he was all over the world, all over the map, as it were. He was very simple, and we used to say, Mike was preaching with half a brain today. But you know what? A lot of people came to Christ. You're looking at one because of Mike's simplicity. Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, the motto of Calvary Chapel, which I'm so happy to be a part of, is simply this. Simply teach the word simply. That's my motto. In fact, J. Vernon McGee used to always say, and I've said this before, put the cookies down where people can reach them and they'll eat them. By the way, the greatest compliment you could ever pay me as a pastor is to say something like this, that I finally understand what the Bible says. And I've come to the conclusion that God genuinely loves me. And by the way, in history, did you know the greatest revivals, when you look at them and analyze them, it's always from the bottom up. It's not put on from above. It's that the gospel goes to the common man, the ordinary man, who hears it and gets saved and hears the gospel, and then ultimately down the line, it begins to influence the direction of a country, a nation, and those in power. It's always the simple and the common who change the world. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons why the churches in America, and America for some degree, is failing, is because many of the churches and denominations today have tampered with the Bible or forsaken the Bible or no longer teach the Bible anymore. I hope verse 2 inspires you. Paul said, here's my motto for life, to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, my goal, I've resolved, he said, I've determined to keep it simple and keep pointing people to Jesus Christ and what God did on the cross. These verses remind me that God loves weak people. God loves imperfect people. God's not afraid to be called by, imperfect people. And it obliterates human wisdom and ensures that he gets the cross. Gets the credit, I should say. Billy Graham used to tell the story, and I'll close with this, about a police officer in England who found a little lost boy one time sitting in the dark crying late at night. And the little boy said, I'm lost. Can you take me home? He was so upset and so tired he couldn't remember where he lived. So the officer began to name streets and places and stores, hoping to jog his memory to be able to find his neighborhood. And so he listed, how about this? How about that? And no. And so in the center of the city he was in, there was a huge church with a huge lit-up cross. And at night, you could see it across the city. And he pointed to the big old cross, and he goes, do you live near there? And the little boy's face lit up, and he said, yes, sir. If you will take me to the cross, I can find my way home. That's the mission of the church this morning, is if you will point people to the cross will lead them home to the Lord. Amen? Let's all stand together.